Over the past few weeks, since Joe knew that he was going to be leading and I knew I was going to be preaching, Joe's been asking me, what are you going to be preaching on Easter Sunday? Which I thought was quite a funny question to ask, really. So jokingly, I said to him, well, actually, I'm going to preach on Noah. And I actually thought about it. And actually, you could preach a really good resurrection message from Noah. So the next week when he asked me, I said, I'm going to preach on Jonah. And I thought, well, actually, Jesus almost preached a resurrection message on Jonah himself, didn't he? So, you know, so this morning, if you'd like to turn with me to Numbers 22, we're going to be looking about the resurrection from the story of Balaam's donkey. Okay, all of those of you who picked up your Bibles and started to try and find Numbers 22, you can stop now, because that was just me having a little bit of fun with you. So I'm not really going to talk about Balaam's donkey this morning. Anyway, never mind. This morning I've entitled my message, It Is Finished. Okay, it's some famous words that Jesus, or the last words that Jesus said while hanging on the cross. He said the words, It's Finished. And what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to kind of pick up from what Hugh was doing last week, which he sort of took us through Easter week from Palm Sunday right through to Good Friday. And I'm going to pick up at the end of Good Friday, if you like, into what I'm going to call Doody Saturday, because I don't know what you call Easter Saturday, Doody Saturday, and into Easter Sunday, okay? So I'm going to give you those 3 days and give you some stuff about that, because we don't very often think about what happened between Jesus dying and Jesus rising again from the dead. So I'm going to do a little bit of thinking about what might have happened, and how, because the Bible doesn't actually tell us an awful lot about the details of exactly what happened, but we're going to have a little bit of a think about that. And I'm going to do it from three angles. I'm going to look at it from the angle of how the disciples were feeling on these 3 days. I'm going to look at it from the perspective of how Satan was feeling on these 3 days. We don't very often do things like that, so don't crucify me yet. Just bear with me on this. And then we're going to look at it from the angle of how Jesus was, or from Jesus' perspective. Okay, so first of all, we're going to look at it from the disciples' perspective. And I want you to imagine the disciples. There's Jesus. He's hanging on the cross, he's dying. He's coming to his last moments in his life. What are the disciples doing? Well, most of them are not actually there. There's some women there, there's John there, but very few of the disciples are actually there at the time. They've all gone into hiding. They've all kind of moved out of the way. Peter has just denied Christ 3 times. He's in a bit of a mess. You know, they're all kind of like thinking, what on earth is happening? And you can imagine them, can't you? Just sort of thinking through, just sort of sat in a room maybe together, maybe in their own little space thinking, oh, it's finished. It's finished. It's over. What are we going to do? It's finished. Our hopes, our dreams, they're all gone. We've let him down. We've wasted 3.5 years. It's finished. It's over. That's kind of the sort of feelings the disciples are going to have in that point in time. They don't understand that Jesus had to die. It ain't clicked yet. They haven't clicked with the fact that in a couple of days he's going to rise again from the dead. It's finished. It's over. It's gone. Our hopes and dreams, they're buried. The disciples, a lot of them are in hiding. They're fearing what the Jews will do to them. You imagine your leader has just been crucified. What happens, you know, if you've got a rebel group and you kill their leader, what do? You go round up as many of the rest of them as you can, yeah? And that's what they're expecting. They're expecting the authorities to come after them. They're expecting, they're scared every minute. They're thinking, what on earth is going to happen to us? They're going to get us. They're going to do the same to us. Mark chapter 14, verse 48 to 50 says, am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. That's what it says in Mark chapter 14. John chapter 20, verse 19 says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So, you know, that's the default position at the moment. They are scared. They are hiding. They're petrified. They're wondering, what on earth has happened? What on earth has happened over these past 3.5 years? All our hopes and dreams have come into one moment and it's gone. It's over. It's finished. is absolutely gone. Now, I don't know about you, have you ever felt like that in your own situation? Have you ever been through a situation that has felt absolutely hopeless, where you're thinking, it's finished, it's over, it's gone? I'd be surprised if most of us haven't been through something like that at some point in our lives, when we've come to a point where things are absolutely at rock bottom. You know, I've told this story before, but I'll tell you it again. A number of years ago now, a colleague and I were doing some routine work at work. We were upgrading one of the systems. It was a Friday, which is very appropriate. We start on a Friday night. We start this job. We begin doing this. We run through this, an upgrade of a system. We run through it. We get to very near the end, and bang, it says, I need you to load this tape. And we go looking for the tape. We find it. We put it in the tape drive. It doesn't work. And we look at the message again. It says, load it in the other tape drive. Well, it's like, for those of you who remember Betamax and VHS, it's like trying to put a VHS tape in a Betamax recorder. So anybody over about 50 will know what I'm talking about. So it was like that. So it just wouldn't work. And we were thinking, well, what on earth do we do? So we puzzled. We rang IBM up and we said, can you send us another one of these tapes? And they said, well, no, they're unique to a machine. We don't make them. We don't make copies of them. You have one at the beginning. That's your only one you ever get. Okay, right. So IBM's out of the question. Now, it happened we had got a disaster recovery company we could ring. So we rang them up and we arranged for them to bring a big van out with another big computer and lots of tape drives on it the following day, thinking, well, we can copy it from one tape drive to another. It'll be all right. I then goes home. I gets home and I find that we've been burgled while I've been out, and they've broken in the back of the house, have stolen a few bits and pieces, you know, the usual kind of thing. So that kind of point, you're thinking, this is a bad day. Yeah? You're going through what is a Friday kind of experience. It's like, this is a bad day. Everything has gone wrong. There's no hope. What on earth are we going to do? Following day, the disaster recovery gets up early. The disaster recovery company arrive. We get the truck set up. We get all the computers fired up. We get all the tape decks connected. We get it all going. Tries to connect the tape deck, and it won't recognise it. So we can't do anything with that tape deck. But there's another one on board the thing. So we power it all off again. We start again. We plug the new tape deck in. We set it all up. We power it all up. Guess what? That one doesn't work either. So we're not without hope. We ring up the company, or they ring their guys. They get a guy to come in a car with a tape deck in the back of it, drive from Leicester to Grimsby, or to Birmingham, to bring another tape deck. He brings that one in. We put that one in. That one doesn't work either. So three tape decks, a big computer system, everything is dead. Nothing is working. Everything's dead. It's hopeless. There's no possibility of anything going right. So we go home on Saturday evening, very late at night, feeling incredibly despondent. The whole thing is in trouble. We could take the company down with this, you know, if you like, because you've got no computer system to run your company on. It's that kind of desperate. You're thinking, what on earth is going to happen? The following day, Sunday morning, guess what? We go into work. The tape drives are working. We then get a parcel from IBM. They've sent us one of these tapes that they can't possibly have. We plug it into the machine. The machine suddenly whirs into life, says, thank you very much, spits it back out, and it's all working again in about 30 seconds. Wow. And you think, you know, you've gone through that Friday feeling, that Friday situation, and all of a sudden, you know, death and despair and despondency, and you come through it, and all of a sudden, bang, Sunday morning comes, and it's all working again. You know, and it's one of those things, I had this strange feeling all through the day, that God was, all through the 3 days, that God was in it somewhere. And, you know, you sort of think, well, there's something going on here, because it can't possibly go that wrong. You know, and it's sort of, you know, you're on a journey with God, and you just got to follow it through. And it was just kind of, in a way, it wasn't a surprise when it worked on the Sunday morning, but in a way, but it also was, you know what I mean? So you sort of, very strange situation. But the other side of all that was that I've probably told this before, but because of the break-in, the two things that we couldn't afford to repair on our house at the time were the back window and the French windows in the dining room. Both of those got replaced on the insurance because they'd been wrecked by the people trying to break in. I got paid a stack of overtime, because at that point I got paid overtime, and that allowed me to go on a trip to Pakistan, a mission trip to Pakistan, about a year later. So you know, it all kind of works together for good. But at the time when you're going through it, you think, what on earth is going on? Why is it happening like this? And you can imagine the disciples going through the situation thinking, what on earth is going on? Because you can't see the other side, you can't see what's going to happen on Sunday. Your eyes are just fixed on what's happening today, on the Good Friday, on the Friday experience and the Saturday experience. And that's the kind of thing the disciples were going through. What's interesting, actually, in the case of the disciples was, while the core disciples, those that you'd think would be the ones who would step up to the plate, were kind of in hiding, and they were sort of out of the way, and they weren't very prominent at all, it's two secret believers. It's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who asked Pilate for the body of Jesus and arranged for burial. And, you know, we've got to be careful that when things get tough, that we're ready to step up to the plate, that we're not going to leave it for others who perhaps, you know, God's got a plan. He'll work things through, you know, but don't leave it to others when we can step up to the plate and be the ones that do things. So, okay, that's the disciples on Good Friday. Let's move on. Let's look at Satan. How do you think Satan's feeling, eh? Yes. Oh, it's finished! Hey, it's finished! I've won it! I've done it! I'm through! Yes! Everything that I've been waiting to happen, it's happened! Yes! You know, Satan's been trying to defeat Jesus from before he was born, actually, but, you know, from the moment he was born. We have, you know, we read about the slaughter of the innocents, don't we, in Matthew chapter 2. When Herod realised he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So right back then, when Jesus started out, he's trying to kill him, he's trying to sort him out. Then we got the temptation in the desert. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendour. I'm out of breath now. Oh, do you know, I'm not fit enough to do this sort of thing. You know? Oh, dear. All this I'll give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You know, if he couldn't kill him, he wanted to get him to worship him. He wanted to somehow stop Jesus fulfilling his mission and his destiny. But then we get the parable of the vineyard. And I know, it kind of talks about other things as well. But it says there, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated him in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, and he will give him a share of the crop at harvest time. If Satan imagined that, like the vineyard workers who murdered the vineyard owner's son, that somehow killing Jesus would increase his own power and grip on the world. Somehow that was kind of like going to make everything. It was going to finish things off. You know, if he could somehow kill Jesus by whatever means, then he would have won. But Satan is blinded to the truth. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, Jesus has got a plan that's bigger, that's, you know, greater than anything that anybody could have imagined. Yeah? And the rulers, that Satan and everyone else, they're blinded to it. Even the disciples were blinded to it back then. Yeah? Because it's so amazing. It's such an amazing story. Such an amazing plan that they just don't get it. And Satan doesn't get it. He thinks he's won. But he hasn't. Let's look at Jesus. He's there. He's hanging on the cross. He's in agony. He's coming to his very last moments of his life. And he says, it is finished. It is finished. And with that, he breathes his last and he dies. What's finished? His redemptive plan, that's finished. When he dies on the cross, His plan is finished. He has done what he set out to do. He's gone through it all the way. You know, when he's in the garden, he said, oh, if you can take this cup from me, then, you know, all that sort of thing. But he went through with it. He went through with the plan right to the end, and he died on the cross. Why? So that he could take on my sin and your sin. He could take them on himself and thereby make a way of redemption, a way of forgiveness for each one of us, that through believing in him, we could know eternal life. Let's move on and look at Saturday, if you like. Let's look at the grave. You know, Jesus is now dead. He's buried. He's in the grave. How do the disciples feel? Feel bereaved. Yeah? If you've spent the last three and a half years with somebody, living with them, eating with them, living in the same places, doing the same things, seeing the miracles that he did, walking around with him, listening to him, catching every word. Can you imagine how bereaved you're going to be when one day they take him and they crucify him? They're bereaved. Just as we would be bereaved if it was a close friend. Just as we would be bereaved if it was a family member. They're bereaved. They're suffering. They're struggling with the fact that their Lord and Master and friend has just died the most cruel of deaths. They're bereft. They've lost all hope. Everything that they hoped for, all their dreams, they're gone. They're besieged. They're convinced more than ever that the authorities will come after them too. You can add that they'll be bewildered, that they'll be amused, that they'll be fuddled, and a whole lot more besides. Life's brought them a whole load of lemons, hasn't it? What do you do? What happens when life brings you lemons? What do? No, you don't. You make a Mary Berry lemon drizzle cake. That's a much better use. Lemonade's rubbish, isn't it? You don't want lemonade. No, you want a Mary Berry lemon drizzle cake. Other lemon drizzle cakes are available, but not as good. Yeah. They're in a bewildered, they're in a desperate situation. And sometimes we go through desperate situations. You know, God's already spoken to people this morning about some of these things, I think, you know, catching hold of his victory in your difficult situation. And they're going through the most difficult of situations. And a few years ago, I went through a difficult situation at work. Things were getting particularly bad for me. I was getting incredibly stressed. I was struggling with all the things that were happening at work. And I couldn't see a way through. But then just like that, it seemed like a way opened up. And all of a sudden, you know, I was taken out of that for a while and things. But then I had a double bereavement. Both my parents died within a week of each other. And, you know, there's a whole process of things that I went through. You know, I was feeling bereft and bereaved, both of parents, but also of, you know, the workplace that I'd been in and things. You know, all sorts of things had happened in a period of time. And sometimes we go through situations that are really, really tough. And we go through that Friday, that Saturday time, when things are like you're in the grave and you don't know how you're going to get through this situation. But you know that, you know, if you hang on to God, somehow he'll bring you through. And I just want to say that God brought me through that situation all the way through. Particularly in that early thing, I made a record of everything that I heard that I felt God was saying. You know, I would listen to preachers, and I would listen to three different people on podcasts, and they'd all be preaching about the same thing, and it would be the same thing that applied to me at that point in time. And then I would, you know, you go do something else, you go through another period, and then you'd be something else you'd hear constantly. And I knew that God was speaking to me through that situation, bringing me through it. But in this situation, I don't think the disciples really knew that. I don't think the disciples really grasped hold of the fact that God was with them. But we have that ability to know that God can bring us through these situations. And however bad it feels, however difficult it feels, sometimes your head gets so full of stuff that you can hardly think of anything else, and you can hardly concentrate on anything. But in those times, just concentrate on God. Concentrate on him. Let him fill your mind. Start to worship. Start to... one of the things that I did when I'm going through a difficult situation, I had in my pocket a piece of paper, and I'd written on it a whole bunch of scriptures I knew would be helpful. And I would pull that piece of paper out, and I would read those scriptures. And I would take music, I would take my iPod into work and play music that I knew would be helpful to me. You know, and there are things you can do. Keep concentrating on him through that grave situation, through that Saturday experience. Keep concentrating on him and let him bring you through. Don't let today's circumstances rob you of your destiny. There is a way through. Resurrection Day is coming. Yeah? Resurrection Day is coming. You have the victory. You see, what they can't see is that while they're going through that, Jesus is going through his most victorious time ever. Yeah? We're going to come to that in a little while. They're going through hell, it would seem. He's going into hell, you know, but bringing the victory. Kind of, you know, you know what I'm saying? Yeah. So, you know, when you're going through a tough time, just remember, he's got the victory. You can grab hold of his victory. Do something with it. How's Satan feeling? He's dismayed. He didn't get it, did he? Didn't get it. He's dismayed. He's defeated. He's disempowered. The seeming victory of the cross, as far as he was concerned, swallowed up in the realization that actually Jesus is the one who's triumphant. We're going to come to that in a moment. We're going to discuss that when we discuss Jesus. But, you know, here's the thing. You know, Satan's a bit of a one, really, isn't he? And despite the fact that he's been defeated, he's still the father of lies, and he still seeks to destroy. And you can imagine that he's still going, you know, let's have a little word in those disciples' ears. You know, you failed, mate. You've not got it. You're a failure. You're rubbish. You're no good. You know, yeah? Even though he's defeated, he's still trying to do his lies things, you know. John 8 says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So even when he's powerless, the devil, which he is now, effectively, isn't he? Yeah? Christ has got the victory. The devil will misrepresent. He'll still try to twist things around. He'll still try to come against you in whatever way he can. Because he's the father of lies. And so, even though he's defeated, he's going to try and do everything he can to bring you into defeat, even though Christ has got the victory. So, on Duty Saturday, what's Jesus doing? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened when he died, between the point where he died and where he rose again. So, we're going to have to kind of like look at some of the evidence we can see. But the first thing we see is that he was triumphant. Yeah? He defeats the devil, and he breaks his power. It says in somewhere or other, because I haven't written that down anymore. Have I written that down? It's Hebrews 2. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. And he initiates freedom. Only in this way, it goes on to say, could he set free all those who've lived their lives as a slave to the fear of dying. So Jesus is triumphant. He defeats the devil. He defeats the power of death. He sets free those who've lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Now he's got the keys of death and Hades. When I saw him, it says in Revelation 1, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. But look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Death and Hades. Death and hell. Another thing that he's doing is preparing for his triumphal procession into heaven. It says in Ephesians 4, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gift to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But also that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so we can see he's victorious, he's triumphant, he's got the keys of death and Hades. He's preparing this procession of triumph when he ascends into heaven. But isn't it interesting that when Christ is at his most victorious, his disciples are in the most hopeless and defeated state? And we need to grasp hold of that victory that Christ has won for us, that he has beaten death and hell, he has beaten Satan, he has won the victory, and in whatever situation we are in, we can grasp hold of the victory of Christ in our situation. Sometimes our situation, it might take us through death to get there, and it might be that, you know, it might be that we don't see what's happening until we get to heaven. But You know, for some of us, that's the case. But for many of us, we can grasp hold of that right now. We can grasp hold of the victory of Christ. Sometimes, you know, there are things we have to walk through. The timing of these things, you know, the first thing I told you about was a 3-day thing, wasn't it? You know, it took 3 days for me to go from having a disaster on the computers to getting it all fixed again. The second one was years. Really, you know? And I guess it's still kind of ongoing to a degree. Sometimes it takes a long time for you to get the victory in some of these situations, but God does bring the victory in the end. Secondly, Jesus was transformed. He was physically transformed, physically changed. John chapter 20, verse 11 to 16 says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They've taken away my Lord,' she said. 'I don't know where they put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned around and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.'" You know, Jesus didn't necessarily appear exactly as he had before. He was changed. He was transformed. The body he had was his resurrection body. You know, when the supper at Emmaus, he's able to just disappear from their sight. You know, he's different from what he was before. He didn't have to, you know, walk back through the door, walk back down the street to, you know, to where he'd come from. He could just disappear. When they're at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And, you know, so there's some physical changes that we see, some physical transformations. But, you know, there's a transformation that went on in the heavenlies when Jesus went through, paid the price on the cross, when he rose again. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11 says, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Here we go. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Something changed in heaven when Jesus died and when he rose again. And thirdly, I've called this the temple translated because I'm trying to think of another T, as you do, you know. But the temple's translated from being in a place to being a people. Because the veil's torn in two, isn't it, in the temple? There's no longer a veil separating man from God. No longer is it just that the high priest can go once a year and, you know, then not without blood. But now it's opened up and there's a way open so that we can go into the presence of God. Hebrews 9, verse 7, "But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, that the people had committed in ignorance." Matthew 27 says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain from the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook," and so on. So we've got the earth being open, the veil being rent in two. And now 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies." So these are some of the things that we know happened when Christ died. Yeah? He's triumphant, he's transformed, the temple's translated, there's a whole bunch of things that have happened. But you know, what might it have actually been like? What might have actually happened? Let's just speculate a little bit about what might really have happened. You know, some theologians, what they think, the way they approach it is they look at Sheol or Hades, depending on whether you're Greek or Hebrew, has been split into two compartments, one being Abraham's bosom and one being a place of punishment, which is what Jesus talks about in the when he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. You know, Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom and the rich man goes and gets tormented. And between the two, there's this enormous chasm that you can't get between. So that's a vision of what what death looks like at this period of time. And what some of these theologians say is that, well, actually, all those who died before Christ, because they couldn't be properly redeemed because he hadn't died yet for them, they went into this Abraham's bosom area. They were hell there. And when Jesus died, he went down into hell, into Hades. He took the keys of death and hell. He defeated Satan. And then he took these people who were waiting to be redeemed, took them to be with him, took them as a victorious procession into heaven. Now, whether that's exactly what happened or not, I don't know. I wasn't there. However, that's a vision of what it might have looked like. And a number of years ago, there was a singer called Keith Green. He wrote a song called The Victor. And it kind of describes what it might have been like. And so we're just going to play a few minutes of The Victor, just to give you a feel of what that period might have been, that event might have been like. So just maybe just close your eyes. Just listen to the words as we play this song to you. There's always technical issues, aren't there, with these things? Don't make me have to sing it myself. We got it, or... of what it could have been like. You know, I'm not saying that's exactly what happened, because none of us know, but Jesus did something like that. He went down, he was triumphant, and he's got the keys of death and Hades. Yeah? Because he's done that, we've got hope. Yeah? We've got life. If the worship team want to come back, we're going to just sort of finish this off, really, by looking at the empty tomb. Because that's the great thing about Easter, isn't it? Died on Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday, being victorious, albeit. But then, Sunday morning, what happens? The tomb's empty. He's risen. So what happens now? Here's an interesting thing, actually. What I've done here is I've got rid of Satan. Because I'm thinking, well, what's he got to do with the resurrection? You know, stuff him. Let's get him out of the way. Let's just talk about how the disciples felt. And let's just talk about how, you know, Jesus' perspective. Let's just do those two things. Because the devil's just going to keep doing what he does all the time. And he's going to keep lying to you and all that kind of thing. And it's the same old story. He's got no new tricks. They're all the same ones. You know, so we forget about him. Let's look at things from the disciples' perspective, things from Jesus' perspective. First of all, because Jesus is risen, they're reunited with Christ. They were bereaved, now they're reunited. He's risen. For a season, they're reunited with Christ on earth. But the real power of the resurrection is it brings an assurance that when our time on earth ends, we'll be reunited with Christ in heaven. It's not just about that period of time when Christ was back alive on earth and then he ascended into heaven. But the real power of the resurrection is it gives us a hope that we can have a transformed body, that we can go to heaven, that we can be resurrected. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 6 to 8 says, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. John 14 talks about Jesus going and preparing a place for us, a place for us in heaven, doesn't it? Secondly, Christ's resurrection brought resurrected hope. They've been hopeless. They had no hope when Jesus had died. But now he's risen, everything's back on the table, isn't it? Everything, the hope's restored. Yeah? Christ's resurrection brought restored hope to disciples. And with it, a clearer hope, because they start to understand what's really going on. And then we see things happening there. And then we see restored failures as well. We see Peter, he may have denied Christ three times, but then Jesus comes to him and he reinstates him on the banks of the Sea of Galilee just after that miraculous net full of fishes, catch of fishes, yeah? So we see restored failures. And maybe you're feeling a failure this morning and God says, you know, I don't care. I can restore you. I can draw you back. I still want you. I still love you. I still care about you. Just as he cared about Peter. And then let's look just briefly from Jesus' perspective. Firstly, Jesus is resurrected and not resuscitated. He's not the same as he was when he died. He's not just the same body with air put back in the lungs and all the same issues and all the same problems. He's got a resurrected body. He's different, as we've already seen. He's transformed. And we have a hope that when we die, we can be transformed. You know, if you die at 95, you don't want to be in heaven with a 95-year-old body, do you? I don't, you know? Yeah? I want to have a 25-year-old's body or a 20-year-old's body or something. I want to be up there and be able to do all the things. Well, better than that, you know. So you're not going to get, you know, yeah? Yeah, so, but without all the issues, the spots, you know. I don't want the spots, you know. And all the acne and things of you. Yeah, but you know what I'm saying? Yeah, he's resurrected. He's not resuscitated. He's different from what he was before. And that gives us a hope that when we are resurrected, our bodies won't be the bodies that we're struggling with down here. You know, with the dicky knee that plays up every now and then, the ankle that hurts, and the, you know, all those other things. You know, some of you got a lot worse things than that, haven't you? But, you know, the things that we have to struggle with, you know, when we're resurrected, our resurrection bodies aren't going to be like that anymore. When he's resurrected, he becomes redeemer, because he can be, can't he? He's died and he's rose again and he can be a redeemer. He can redeem us from the curse of the law, because he became a curse for us, because he took our sins. Now, because he died on the cross for us, he is now redeemer. He can now save us from our sins. Things are different. And he's also a restorer. He restores hope to the disciples. He restored hope to Peter. He breathed life back into those dying embers that were, you know, those disciples as they were struggling. And a few weeks later, he breathes into them through the Holy Spirit, and we start to see a fire break out that's been burning for the past two millennia. You know, he restores hope. And so this morning, I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know where you're at. I don't know whether you're on a Friday or a Saturday or whether you're enjoying Easter Sunday. But wherever you are, whatever you're going through, God wants to reach out to you. If you don't know him as Lord and Saviour, then this morning you can know him as your personal Lord and Saviour. Come speak to Joe or myself afterwards and we'll be glad to talk to you. It might be that you're feeling bereaved or bereft or besieged, that things are against you, you can't see a way through it. This morning, God can reach out to you and he can help you find that way through it. It may take 3 days, it may take 3 years, it may take 30 years. Sometimes it's a long, sometimes we go through a long process. It's just, you know, how God works with us sometimes. But wherever you are, God will give you the strength to keep going and keep going until he does bring you the breakthrough. And sometimes the breakthrough's a way down the road. And don't worry if it is, because he'll give you the strength to get there. But however long it is, just keep holding on. We'll pray for you this morning if you want prayer. But maybe those who need to be restored this morning, that maybe your hopes are lost. Maybe you've fallen away. Maybe you need to be restored. We can pray for you to be restored. But the main thing this morning is catching hold of the fact that Christ is victorious. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated death. He's defeated hell. And whatever situation you're in this morning, you can grasp hold of his victory and let him bring you through your situation.